the gospel, being a follower of Jesus, is how relatively quickly, when you meet someone, you become kind of tied with them. It happens, I think, a lot quicker in Christian relationships than other relationships, one of which we're commanded we have to love each other. You have to love me. You have to forgive me. Where other people are like, I'm not on that commitment. But there's other things as well. Just it's a huge common bond that you have. And I love that. I've been over around the world. I've been in China and met Chinese Christians who I barely know but feel this common bond. And that's one thing I absolutely love about it. There's a flip side to that, and that is I have, in my Christian experience, met a lot of people and gained a lot of friendships, but then they leave. And then it hurts more because you've kind of opened up your life and have enjoyed them being part of you. And that's very true here at this church. We've had a lot of people come and a lot of people go. And that's kind of Hope Community Church a little bit. We call it preaching to a parade. We know it's a lot of you are in that stage of life where you're kind of moving on. And that's even true amongst our staff. And so we have another staff member who is leaving us. This one, we actually like this one. But no, we like them all. It just has kind of been a season where we've been dropping staff like flies. And so Laura and then Rachel and now Johnny. And so John Ballou is here. Johnny has been part of the church for about 7 years. I remember when you first started coming. I remember those days. That was fun. I didn't talk about this first service. It's more fun now because what are you going to do? You're standing here now. But yeah, I first got to know John, and church was not necessarily something, a big part of your life at that time, and Christ became a big part of his life through mutual friends here at the church, and that was huge. And then John eventually came on our staff in 2010 or 2009 or... No, you were on staff. You were on staff in before as the custodial, but then you became our building guy in like 09, is that right? Or
5 years ago, yeah.
Something like that, 5 years ago. And he's kind of behind the scenes guy, right? He's the guy that makes everything work, and if it doesn't work, you just scream at him. And so, actually, no, you scream at John Neal. We all scream at John Neal. How'd you work that out? We just yell at him. But Johnny's been a blessing. If you have had the opportunity to, and I say this, I'm not just saying this because... You know, people always say nice things when you're leaving. If you've gotten to know this guy, your life is better. Seriously. He has done so many things for this church. And he's a baker by trade. His parents had a bakery east of the St. Croix River in that state. And he has baked, I don't know how many cakes. And I know you're retired from that now, but for weddings and for other occasions. He teaches culinary. He did teach culinary over at Institute of Arts. That's not what you call it.
Art Institute,
yep. And he taught over there. But then part of the beauty of that was they would have to bake stuff, and he would bring it all to the staff. I was 120 pounds before he started doing this. So... But we are really going to miss this guy, and I want to just give you an opportunity to say goodbye to the folks here, and I know you have a little prepared thing, and so love for you to do that, bro.
Well, when Steve said he was bringing me up here, and he said, well, you don't have to say anything, and then I was thinking to myself, well, Rachel Larson was here for 7 years, and she got to get up and say something, and I'm like, yeah, I'm going to say something, and so I prepared this little bit, but... what I just wanted to say is that, you know, over the last 7 years, I don't really have much family here in Minneapolis, but I've never really felt alone here because Hope has been my family. And so that's just been awesome to have the connections and the people here. And just to have the opportunity that I've had here to work with just such amazing, God-loving people and to serve next to them has just been such a blessing in my life, and I'm excited and anxious for what the Lord has for me as I move down to Olive Branch, Mississippi, And that I'm also, too, really excited for what God is doing here at Hope and then what he's also going to be doing in everyone's lives that are here. So,
thanks, bro. He is leaving us for Olive Branch, Mississippi. Actually, truth be told, he is pursuing a young lady. And so she lives there. I don't know why she didn't want to move up here. Can't imagine what the deal was on that. But she works for FedEx. She's kind of one of those big shots within FedEx. Think Castaway, that movie? Yeah. And so, A, we expect to see you, even if you have to be packaged. But, B, I'm kind of thinking that baker goods could still flow. FedEx, pretty simple. That just 2 day up here should be still just as good as everything. Let me pray for Johnny. Would you join me? God, I love this guy. I'm going to miss him. I already do miss him. He hasn't left until end of this week. But I just pray, God, for your hand on his life from this day forward. I pray, God, that just as you have so far, you'll continue to guide him. Make him everything you'd want him to be. I pray for his relationship that it would be just the way you'd want it to be and that he would follow you in all of this. And thanks for his listening to you, and that's why he's doing this. So, God, we just pray for your blessing on his life and your encouragement. Lord God, I pray he wouldn't be a stranger here, or, God, you'd give us an excuse to go down there and visit him, especially in the winter. Let's pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And he said that. He said anybody could come down and visit with him. He's got extra room, no problem, in Olive Branch, Mississippi. So, thanks, brother. Yeah. We are going back to Galatians. How do you like that for segue? Do not try that at home. Leave that to the paid professionals. So you're going back to a book that we started and dropped in, I think it was right around before Thanksgiving time. Yes, it was. It was right before Thanksgiving. We had done a series of four sermons on opened up Galatians. That was not the way we had planned it, but it was the way we wanted to delay it as much as possible because we wanted to do Galatians, particularly being in this building, and I'll talk about that in just a second. If you're brand new with us, we're all kind of brand new with this. Again, I'm going to take you and just kind of walk you through more review today than I will do the rest of the whole series. So just kind of reminding you again where we're at in this series. If I know many of you have Lutheran roots. How many of you have Lutheran roots? You don't raise your hand if you're Lutheran. That would be awkward. Martha, I think they wanted us to raise our hand in church. You don't do that. The reason we chose Galatians when we came into this particular building was because this was a Lutheran building. And even though our roots are not necessarily Lutheran, our theological roots are very Lutheran. Very Lutheran. Big, big fans of Martin Luther, what he did and how he rediscovered the gospel and what it meant from that moment on. It changed the climate in the known world at that time. And then it spread to all the world, this reformation, this rediscovery of the simple gospel message. We'll talk about that in just a second, what I mean by that. But beautiful thing. What he thought of the book of Galatians, he says this epistle, the epistle to the Galatians, is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine. Catherine was the name of his wife. Now, if you study in church history, very famous people, and you look at them, and I have many of them that I love. They write great things. They did great things. But you look at their marriages, it's horrible. A lot of their marriages are just terrible. I mean, one of my heroes in the faith is John Wesley. And John Wesley's marriage, they called the 20-year war. And it was this miserable thing. He writes this letter at the end of his life, at the end of her life, saying, I don't think anyone on the face of the earth could possibly have done me more harm than you have. I love you too, baby. That is not the case with Martin and Catherine, or as I like to say, Marty and Katie. I know, you read their writings, they were smooching in the kitchen, you know? They had a great relationship. And for him to say, this book is like that to me, says a lot. And that's why we are in this book. It is an amazing book. There's a lot going on in the book. This is one of those pictograms. You take the words, you put it together. This is what you get in the book of Galatians, just by word repetition. There's a lot going on, but I want to simplify it because that's what I do for a living. I take things that are relatively complicated, have somebody else explain it to me using crayon, and then I take it down and try to just take it to so it's accessible. I believe that's what's true about all of theology. I don't think theology is complicated. People just like to use complicated words to make them feel smarter. So you all know me, you know I'm not that smart. So I'm not going to do that. I think you can boil it down to three things that are going on in the book of Galatians. Three stories. Not these three stories, but three stories. The three stories going on are this. Number one, Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the churches in Galatia, has these opposers, these people that are coming behind him, and they come in all over. You can see it in a lot of his letters, almost all of them, really. They've come in behind him, and they've brought a little bit different message, but it really messes up the message. You're going to see Paul be very angry about that in just a second. They come in, and they do something like this. They're bringing in a Judaism. They're saying, do you have to become a Jew in order to be a real follower of Jesus? Yes, be a follower of Jesus, but yes, add Judaism to it. And Paul is ticked about this. So the first thing he's doing in the first story is he's getting his story correct because they're maligning him and saying, this is Paul's story. This is where he came from. And Paul's saying, no. Let me give you my story correctly. Second story, the message that Paul is preaching, the gospel that he preaches, is a look at Scripture from very beginning, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, that says, this is how the story is to be interpreted. These Judaizers were coming in, and there was a radical different story that they were telling. So Paul's saying, let's get my story straight. Let's get the story of the Bible straight. Because there's a big story here, and I want to get that straight. And then the third story that he's going to talk about when we get to about chapter 5, which will be sometime this spring, will be when he says, now what's your story? What are you going to do? First of all, which story are you going to grab onto? Their story of Scripture or mine? The biblical storyline. And then secondly, if you do grab onto this, what will be your story? What will be our story? That's where this whole book can be broken down to. So we're still in the first part. We will be for a couple more weeks talking about Paul getting his story straight. It really is one message. It would have been a lot of passage to go through all of Galatians chapter 1. All of Galatians chapter 2. So we can't do that. It's just too much to go through. And you guys like to do things like sleep and all that kind of thing. So it doesn't make sense for you to be here that long. But I want to just take a moment here. And I want to read through chapter 1. So if you got your Bible open it up to Galatians chapter 1. I'm just going to read through it, make a couple comments here, pretty brief, and then move on and talk about chapter 2, 1 to 10. That's where we're headed today. Okay. Drives me nuts. All right. Galatians chapter 1, starting the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. So that's kind of an awkward sentence. It's not really a sentence, but it's saying, who's this letter from? And let's just stop there for a second. I had you... This is back in November, but I had you look at Acts chapter 9. And you see this man who's a devout Jew become a Christian, become a follower of Jesus, realize Jesus is the Messiah. Love, love, love that story. If you have never read Acts chapter 9, go ahead right now. Just go over there, flip on your device, go to Acts chapter 9, read that. It's amazing what happens to this guy, who this guy is. He's writing with a bunch of other people, and he's writing to the churches, verse 2, in Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so I when we looked at this, here's a map, and you see that upper area there where the green upper area, Galatia, There, it's a region. It's not like a city. It's not like a, you know, just a region called Galatia. It'd be like saying Upper Midwest, all right? So it's not even necessarily political in nature. It's this area. And Paul started many different churches there. First started off in the southern end, then went to the northern end. There's a debate, if you remember, about was this letter written to the northern or the southern. It doesn't really matter. A whole bunch is at stake. I do think, along with most people today, that it's the southern area. But it's not, again, not a ton at stake if that's not right. Which, if that's true, would put the dating of the letter that he wrote it probably around 50 AD. Okay? Let's keep going. He says, he starts off the letter now, and he says this: I'm astonished. I'm actually blown away that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert, wow, strong word, yep, that's what he means, the gospel of Christ. Well, how do you feel about that, Paul? Well, I'm glad you asked, let me tell you. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. What's he saying? Go to hell. And he literally means it. Like, go to hell. Messing with my message. Now, he's pissed, okay? He's really angry here. Matter of fact, if you look at the end of the letter, he says, see what large letters I wrote this in. It's like, crayon, I don't freaking pervert the gospel. This one. He is ticked in this letter. What's going on? He says they have a gospel. And then all of a sudden this other gospel comes in. Well, we're going to spend a lot of time on that when we get to chapter 3. What's happening here? The slide in the beginning said it all. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You know what? We sang a bunch of songs here. Sometimes after we sing the songs, I wonder, why do we even preach? Why don't we just sing those songs again, take another offering, and go home? I mean, it would just be fine. We sang a song. Let us love and sing and wonder. I can never get the title right on that. But let one of those like that. And it says this. It says, let us wonder grace and justice. Okay? Yeah. Sometimes you got to stop and think about these hymns because they're really, really, really deep. Let us wonder grace and justice. Grace is what? You get what you don't deserve. Justice is what? You get exactly what you deserve. Okay? Grace says, I want to forgive you. I want to be loving towards you. I want to be merciful towards you. Justice says, you're going to get it. When your dad comes home, you're going to get a whooping. That's what justice says. So here you have God who's merciful and loving and desires to forgive us as humans. And you've got his justice, which, because every one of us in this room is sinners, it's white hot indignation called wrath. What? Let us wonder. Grace and justice. Then it says, let us point to mercy's store. Isn't that a great, here's a store. Where are you going? I'm going to Macy's. No, I'm going to Mercy's. I want Mercy's store better than Macy's. Anyway, it's a store, and you go and you get mercy. And then in typical hymn writer fashion, he goes a little bit Yoda here, where he says, when through grace in Christ our trust is. But it really is. Like, what are you saying? He's saying, when you trust Jesus and you trust in his grace, when that's true of you, not for everybody, but just those people who say, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone. When that's true, the last line of this is beautiful. Remember what it says? Justice smiles and asks no more. The anger and wrath of an almighty God upon sinners is marked, paid in full. Dude, that's worth the price of admission right there. And all I'm doing is quoting one of the hymns, right? That's what Paul says my gospel message is. My gospel message is paid in full. You have to do, might want to write this down, nothing to earn it. In fact, if you try to do something to earn it, you can't have it. Because it's based on you then and not on Christ. And he wants all the glory for himself. So it's just based on him. That's not what these people were coming and doing. They were perverting the gospel and says it's Jesus plus something. In this case, it was something called circumcision. We'll spend a lot of time with that later. But right now, it's basically adding religion and a moral code and a cultural norm to Jesus, and then you're okay. I distinctly remember when I was on campus with an organization called the Navigators, and we were engaging people with this simple message. It's a simple message. And just getting, you know, you just get to people that are in your dorms or whatever. And I was a staff person after I was a student, and just involved with people, got to know them. And people would come to faith in Christ. And almost invariably, and I'm going to name them out loud because I want you to stay away. There was a group that came. They were called the Church of Christ, or Boston Church of Christ, or International Church of Christ. And they always would come in and say, oh, I'm glad you have an interest in the Bible now, but you're not really a follower because, and their big thing was, you haven't been baptized in our church our way. Or you're not following the right rules. Paul says that is a perversion of the gospel. He goes on, so nice, he says it twice. As we've already said, so I now say again, if anybody's preaching you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to please the approval of people? Do I really just want what people say? No. Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Richard Longnecker says it this way. He says, the Judaizers were claiming, those are the people, the opposition to Paul, coming in behind him after he started these churches, that Paul only presented half a gospel in his evangelistic mission in Galatia, purposely trimming his message so that as to gain a more favorable response. But Paul made a distinction between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians with regard to the Mosaic law. And so he insists he was attempting no subterfuge. In other words, we're not going to divide these two by not bringing in the law in his Galatian mission, either as a means of acceptance before God, you do the law and then you're okay, or the normative expression of the Christian life. These are the cultural ways you act. You have to act that way in order to get in. Either one. No. Paul says, absolutely not. This is worth dying over. Let's keep going. Verse 11. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth, and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, every time you see the word Gentiles, Cord did a good job of this last week. That's just the word nations. There was, in Israel's mind, and this is how, again, Paul is going to do this whole, let's look at the whole story. We're going to do that when we get chapter 3. Let's look at the whole story. But in Israel's mind, there was one nation, Israel, and everybody else was subservient to them. And you could see that how you read the story. But Paul says, no. That's not it. All the nations are equal, including Israel. I did not consult any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So 3 years, he's doing ministry and starting churches. Then 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing you is no lie. Again, they're twisting his story. He's trying to set his story straight. I did not go before them to gain their approval. Later, I went to Syria and Sicilia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the very faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. Okay? That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, switching gears. Now Paul's going to say that he's continuing on the story, what happened to him, and how the people, the head honchos in Jerusalem, how they reacted to his message, to his gospel. And so we're going to look at the meeting in Jerusalem. Jeremiah. We can do that, I suppose, too. But Galatians 2, 1 to 10. So let's shift gears here a little bit. Let me read it through, and then we'll make a few stops, make a few comments. Here we go. Let's just read this through. Galatians 2, 1 to 10. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Okay, I'm going to tickle that last sentence here in just a minute. There's something about the poor. We'll pick it up. We'll explain it clearly when we walk through the passage down there. But just remember this thing about they asked that we should be around the poor. Kind of remember that for them. So let's go after this. There's a potentially awkward meeting when Paul, 14 years later, says, I'm going to go down there. I'm going to see what they're going to say, okay? I'm going to go down and we're going to talk, all right? He's going to go there. Now, a lot of you guys are in meetings, right? A lot of people go to meetings. Businesses, a lot of you have Monday morning meetings. We don't at Hope. We have Tuesday meetings. But this is a good chart for how meetings go, right? Generally speaking, the longer they go, you know, just, oh my gosh, right? This is not good. Oh man. That's not exactly what Paul was afraid of. Paul was not afraid this is going to be a boring meeting. Paul was actually afraid that this particular meeting was just going to go all Three Stooges and just crazy. That there would be like a smackdown that happened. And we'll see here that Paul is not afraid of them rebuking him and he would have to repent of his message at all. He knew his message and he knew where he got it from and he was afraid they were going to be wrong. So we'll see where this goes. Here we go. First of all, let's look at this whole thing and see. Something's happened to bring him to Jerusalem and he's got a fear about it. So let's start with the first part. What brings him there? It says, 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. He took Titus with him. Now that's important. Titus is not a Jewish person. Okay? Titus is a Greek or a Gentile. He's of the other nations. Not a Jew, by any stretch of the imagination. And he says, I went in response to a revelation. Now, I'm not going to go into this you can read pages and pages and pages about this. They debate, where exactly does this fit in the storyline, in the timeline of Paul's ministry? And if you look here, here's the five visits that we have recorded. Could be more, but these are the ones we have recorded, of Paul going to Jerusalem. It could be one that's not on here. Could be. I'm going to say, I think it is, and I think it's the second one. Again, I look at, it's an earlier letter, so I put it in that southern Galatian that he's talking about, and I think he's doing this. And here's why. I'll tell you why, but if you disagree, really nothing is at stake. We'll get the same meaning of the passage, but I think this is why. And one of the bummers of only having half of a conversation is you don't get the other side and dates clear about that. But here's why. If you look in Acts chapter 11, this seems to sync right with what Paul's talking about. Then Barnabas went to Troas to look for Saul, who's Paul. Okay, so he changes his name later. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. Okay, Antioch is a city north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem down here, Antioch up here. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down, I should say from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, like I say, Jerusalem's down here. We always say, because we think of north as up, but to them it was elevation. So Jerusalem's not much higher, but it's a little bit higher. So everywhere is down from Jerusalem. Okay, goes on, and he says, one of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit gives a prophecy. He predicts that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. Judea is an area, you probably can see it on the map, mostly that's talking about the Jerusalem and its suburbs. In other words, Jewish people, mostly. They did this, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. I think this is when they went down there. It seems to fit a little bit. And it seems to make sense from verse 10, where they say, remember the poor. It's kind of a weird thing to say. You know, why not say something like, well, remember to love your neighbor. Or all we ask is that you remember not to commit adultery. Right, I'm on that. He says, remember the poor. What poor? The poor in Jerusalem. Who are they? This is where it gets interesting. They're Jewish. And Paul is going to the Gentiles and he's saying, just don't forget these people. Okay, we'll get back to that when we get down there. But I think that's where it fits. Let's keep going. What's his fear? Paul has a fear. I went in response to a revelation, and again, I think that is Agabus' prophecy that there's going to be famine, and I set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. What does that mean? He comes to them, he meets with them, we'll see who the them are in just a minute, and he lays down this message. Here's the message that I'm preaching to the Galatians, okay? But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Now, you might read that, and when we get to the next section, is it the next one or the one after that? It's the next one after that. But we'll see clearly it doesn't mean option two, let's make it option one. It's funner. Option one would be that Paul's coming and saying, here's my message. What do you think? Is that okay? Am I running in vain? That could be an option, but it makes no sense with, verse six? It makes no sense with verse six. That can't be what it is. Paul's saying this. Here's my message. How now, brown cow? What are you going to do about that? Who's your daddy? What do you think? And if they don't agree, see ya. He's not changing anything. Now, I don't think he's arrogant about it, but at the same time, he's worried that these peeps are out of line with the gospel. Okay. John Stott says it this way, when this meeting and how tense it is, because Paul lays it all on the line. I'm laying down this gospel message. He says this, it was one thing for the Jerusalem leaders to give their approval to the conversion of the Gentiles. Okay, all right, the Gentiles can come in. But could they approve of commitment to the Messiah without inclusion in Judaism? Do you have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? Was their vision big enough to see the gospel of Christ not as a reform movement within Judaism, but as good news for the whole world and the Church of Christ as an international family of God? And this is how you interpret the story. Is the story about one nation called Israel and we all join Israel? Or is the story that God uses Israel as an example to show all the nations that they couldn't do it without him? They all need a Messiah. They all need a Savior. We'll talk about the storyline up here in chapters 3 and 4. But Paul is arguing for the latter. He says it's that. And he lays it all on the line. Now, before we get to how they respond, let's go and take a look at what actually is the problem. What's he worried about? What are these people who are coming behind Paul and they're spreading this stuff, this perverted gospel? What actually are they doing? And here he says this. Yet not even Titus, who is with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. He was not a Jew. Should he become a Jew? That's what the phrase circumcised. And again, we'll get into that. What was that all about? And Paul is livid about them because this group is coming in saying, get circumcised. You need to be circumcised. A very fascinating letter. Paul says, in part of the letter, he says, if you let yourself be circumcised, you're done. You're done. Christ has no value to you. And the end of the letter, he says this, you know what? Circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't make any difference. Okay. Have you taken your pills today, Paul? Which is it? See, the issue of circumcision wasn't the issue. The issue was, are you going back to the Old Testament way of living? Are you going back to the old covenant? Are you going back to old creation reality where you had to follow the law and you got okay with God that way and you became part of a culture, and if you did these things, you were in, and if you didn't, you were out? Paul says, not a chance. Do not do that. He says, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks. Listen to that. Isn't that great language? It's this military language, right? They infiltrate the ranks to spy on the freedom. They go all Jack Bauer here and they spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves. Wow. He's basically saying, when you take anything and you put it in that blank, Jesus plus blank equals salvation. Jesus plus blank equals I'm okay in this community. When you put anything in the blank, you got a problem. You're back to slavery, not freedom, not Christianity, religion. So we'd call it in our day religion. And it'll kill you and wipe you out. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Now, what's at stake? Many of you know I have a healthy, very healthy man crush on Tim Keller. And I think he says this real well. Talks about the different ways that this attack from these passages had on the people, one of which was cultural. Listen to what he says here. He says, moralistic religion tends to press its members to adopt very specific rules and regulations for dress and daily behavior. Why? Well, if your salvation depends upon obeying the rules, then you want your rules to be very specific, doable, and clear. You don't want love your neighbor as yourself, because that's an impossibly high standard, which has endless implications. You want this. Don't go to movies, or don't drink alcohol, or don't eat this type of food. But rules and regulations like this get into the area of daily cultural life. If the false teachers had their way, an Italian or African could not become a Christian without becoming culturally Jewish. Christians would have to form little cultural ghettos in every city. It would mean far too much emphasis on external cultural separation rather than on internal distinctiveness of spirit, motive, outlook, and perspective. Elevating cultural propriety to the level of spiritual virtue leads Christians to a slavish emphasis on being culturally nice and proper, as well as promoting intolerant and prejudices attitudes. Now just think about that for a second. Take that. That's what would culturally happen. And move that to the emotional area. All right, what's at stake? Let me just use an example. Maybe this will work a little bit better for you. Those of you who went to a larger high school or a public high school or something like that. I'm sorry, I should speak slower. Those of you who went to public high school. I done did too. hooked on Ponics, working for me. Anyway, Brian Regan, got to give credit. You knew about cultural groups. They were clear, right? You had your jocks. You had your burnouts. You had your band geeks. You had your nerds. By the way, the nerds own the world now, so it's kind of the revenge there. But you had those groups, right? And there were cultural norms to fit into those groups. You know when you were in them, you knew when you weren't in them. What is it? Culture has norms, right? There's a norm to this. And when you create a cultural system that says you're in or out based on behavior, then that fits a cultural segment. And Paul says, that's not the gospel. Let me show you why as I get to spiritual. I'll quote Keller here and then we'll talk more about it. He says, spiritually, what this does is just kills you. Anyone who believes that our relationship with God is based on keeping moral behavior is on an endless treadmill of guilt and insecurity. As we know from Paul's letters, he did not free Gentile believers from the moral imperatives of the Ten Commandments. Christians could not lie, steal, commit adultery, and so on. And here's the kicker. But, though not free from the moral law as a way to live, Christians are free from the law as a system of salvation. Let me say it again, because you don't believe me. Christians are free from the law as a system of salvation. How do I know you don't believe me? Because I don't believe that. We're all natural born legalists. I'm pretty convinced that God thinks more of me after I spend time in devotion than when I don't. I'm pretty convinced of that. I'm pretty convinced that God actually has more love and favor towards me when I choose to come to a fork in the road where I see where I should go, where God would have me to go, the ways of God or the ways not, and I choose the way too. Yeah. Yeah. Guess what? That's religion. It'll kill you. It sets you up to think that salvation and a right relationship with God is about you. And the beauty of the gospel message is, it ain't about you. It ain't about you. It's about what Jesus did. We don't have a cross. That's kind of a cross. We're going to hang a big old cross there Good Friday. We're going to build one and put a big old cross, just like we did in the other building, our first Good Friday there. But just say there's one right there. It's what he did on that. It does not have anything to do with you. That's the beauty of the gospel. So it goes from have to get to. And if you're still at have to, listen to what Keller says. We obey not in the fear and insecurity of hoping to earn our salvation, but in the freedom and security of knowing we are already saved in Christ. We obey in the freedom of gratitude. So both the false teachers and Paul told the Christians to obey the Ten Commandments, but for totally different reasons and motives. And unless your motives for obeying God's law is the grace, gratitude, motive of the gospel, you are in slavery. You will never measure up. The gospel provides freedom. Culturally, emotionally, spiritually, the other gospel destroys both. That's why Paul is so angry. So, let's continue on with our story here. What happens? Verse 6, Paul makes it very clear that he's not going to change his message. It says, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. Three things real quick here. Number one, Paul says, I'm not going to be a people pleaser. Even leaders. We're going to find out that who these people are in verse 9. They were Peter, James, and Paul. Or Peter, James, and the other guy. Peter. Peter, James, and John. Thank you. The big three. The big three. If you've studied World War II, that'd be Stalin and Hitler. Not Hitler. Jeez. Big three. Roosevelt, Churchill, and I said Lenin, first service. And everybody goes, what do the Beatles have to do with World War II? Anyway, don't be, the gospel is so important. This is huge. The gospel is so important that you may need to rebuke even leaders if they're not following it. The natural way that we want to do this is, I want to be able to say that I'm better than other people, and so I will build a system so that that's true, and so will you. And the gospel says, no. The gospel says, you are just as wicked as the person next to you. I know a couple of you, so maybe that's not true, but no, it's true. And it's level ground before the cross. Absolute. And it's completely because of grace. This became really evident to me when I shook my hand, shook the hand. The first time in my life, I was, must have been close to 30. I shook hands with a guy who had multiple homicides. I shook hands with him. He's a believer in Jesus. And at that moment, wow, just locking my mind. I've never taken anyone's life, but we're the same. We're both forgiven sinners. It just resonated with me, like, wow, great guy. Give me a big bear hug. Then I said, stop. But big guy. Second thing, God does not look at outward appearances. God does not look at titles. God is not impressed by your resume or by your business card. God does not judge by external appearances. All throughout Scripture. Look back to when they chose King David over Saul. Saul was much better looking, but God had rejected him. And now he looked at David, this kid, and said, Lord says to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The third thing Paul had here was that it was very important to tell the story that these people in Jerusalem didn't correct him. They added nothing to the message. They had not a thing to the message. It was laid there. They added nothing to it. So the cost of unity was, Paul says, I'm willing to walk away if necessary because this is how important the gospel message is. If you're going to add anything to it, and we're going to see next week, Paul's actually going to get all up in Peter's grill about something. And he confronts him pretty harshly. We'll see that next week. So what happens? What happens at this meeting? What's the outcome? It says, on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with a task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. They said, go. We love it. This is beautiful. And there he lists them. He says, James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. And I can't help but think of that scene in the movie where all those different people come together over a common thing and they have the right, you know, it's the fellowship of the bling. And sorry, if you ever look this up, it's kind of funny. It's these guys who take everything about Lord of the Rings and make it about materialism. You only live once, so you might as well get as much as you can. They take all the lines and twist them, I hope humorously. I hope that they're not creating a thing, but they make hipsters out of them with big bling. But point is this. What happens at this meeting is a big hug fest. And they say it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And in fact, they give Frodo, Paul, a task. And they close it out by saying they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and that they should go to the Jews. All they ask that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And you can see from what I told you in the beginning where Paul gets his initial calling by Jesus, this same message. When Jesus tells a guy by the name of Ananias to go and lay hands on Saul at that time, and he's a little apprehensive because this guy's been persecuting Christians, he says, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, before the nations and their kings, and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Interesting two links there. So, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? I want to talk a little bit, just close up here this morning, by talking about the value of the gospel, the value of the simple message, the value that when you trust Jesus Christ and Him alone, not yourself, not your behavior, not how you're doing, not what you've done and what you haven't done, not with how bad you perceive yourself or how good you perceive yourself, when you trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, justice smiles and asks no more. Justice is paid in full. That message, what does that do? Well, it does a lot of things. I think it's the sweetest message in the world. I honestly do. I've been a follower of Jesus now 31 years. We'll be 31 this April. And I think it's the sweetest message in the world. That I can be united with God Almighty and do absolutely nothing for that. It's the best message. We have the best message in the world. Simply put, it's better than being a Viking fan or whatever else. I mean, it's better than anything. This is the message. But for whatever dumb reason, don't expect that always to land that way. Some of you have maybe come to Hope, and maybe for the first time in your lives, you moved from religion to being a follower of Jesus. Some of you weren't even religious. You just were out there, whatever, and just wandered in here one day, and Jesus, wow, that's beautiful. I'll take that. And then you go back to your job, or you go back to your friends, and wow. That's what happened to me. I distinctly remember I became a follower of Jesus in April of 1983. And I was I think I was 17 at the time. Nope, 18. 18 at the time. And I'd been dating a gal for 2.5 years, high school and then my first year of college. And I came back home. I lived up in northern Minnesota. I came back home and I became a follower of Jesus in April, bent my knee to him then, and I hadn't told her yet. And so it was like May, maybe even Memorial Day weekend. I don't remember exactly, but I was home for something. And at the end of a date, went to a movie or something. I came and I distinctly remember I was in front of her house in my beater, Chevette. Don't hold that against me. But, and I remember she just looked at me and said, "What's wrong with you? You're just different." And I only knew one Bible verse that I could quote. It was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Actually, it's two Bible verses if you add them up that way. So, but trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. I remember knowing that and thinking, I believe that, God, I trust you. Just, you say I acknowledge you? Okay, I'm going to acknowledge you. And she asked that question and I said, I just blurted out, "I became a Christian." That's what I said. And what she said to me, "Really, how can I become one too?" No, she didn't say that. we had a volatile relationship. I'm not, be honest with you, it was a volatile relationship. Our fights were vicious. Even getting physical, not a knockdown, drag out, but definitely not appropriate. And I remember I told her that, and she just said, "I knew it. I knew something like that would happen." And she just went off. Blue streak comes out of her mouth. She actually starts punching me, okay? Which I thought, cool, I'm bearing the marks, my body, the marks of Jesus, you know? And she just gets hysterical, absolutely hysterical. Just tried to explain to her what it meant. I didn't know much, but I tried to explain to her what I did know, what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. And she wanted absolutely nothing to do with it. And wanted nothing to do with me and ran out of the car in tears. And our relationship was a very hyper high school, unhealthy, like emotionally not right thing. And whenever I would threaten to break up with her or whenever we'd have fights, she would just lay down the trump card, which was, "I'm just going to kill myself." So she left, she ran away, and I'd always run after her worried about that, thinking, yeah, I don't want her to do that. And this is by means not always the right thing to do, so please don't take this as what you should always do. But in this case, I heard God saying, "Don't do that. I need you to trust me. I'll take care of her. You need to just go. You need to, if that's how she's going to feel about the gospel, then you need to gracefully end this." And so I drove away. It was very difficult. I'm just praying, "God, I put her in your hands. But I'm going to trust you. I'm not going to try to interfere." Went to bed, hard time sleeping, got to sleep, praying, "God, take care of her." Woke up next morning, 10, 11 o'clock. She called. She was fine. Simmered down, but could very calmly say, "We were done. We're done." 2.5 years, one statement, "We were done." I have never regretted that conversation. Never. I really thought she might become a follower of Jesus. I still pray she will. I have lost contact. I haven't seen her in 15 years. I pray she still does. She would. Maybe she has. I don't know. But let me ask you as we close this morning, if you want Christ, if you want Him, if you want the gospel where justice smiles and asks no more, it'll come at a cost, and the cost will be people. There will be people who will malign you, who will reject you, who will not want your friendship or your relationship or maybe even your marriage. So the question I have for you is the gospel something you would risk everything to defend, like the Apostle Paul did? Let's pray together. Jesus, as a church, we come before you. This is called a worship service. And so first and foremost, we bend our knees, the knees of our heart, the knees of our mind, and the knees of our will. We bend them to you because you're worth it. You're worthy that we would have a friend that would love us so much that you go to the cross for us is mind-blowing. And so, Lord God, if all would reject us but you,